This morning we continue telling the story of Jesus Christ. Thanks for joining us this morning for worship. We saw, as Tom mentioned just a few weeks ago, that the story of Jesus begins even before time begins, as he has eternally existed as a second person of the Trinity with God the Father and God the Spirit. And then we saw last week that his interaction with his people didn't just begin in the manger. It began in the Hebrew Scriptures as Jesus was caring and providing for his people. And then this week, I'm sure you had the chance to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And just crazy to think about that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would come as a little baby that you could hold and that whose mom had to rock him to sleep at night. And we got to celebrate that this week. And now this morning, we're going to turn our attention to his earthly ministry, his life on earth in the first part of today. But, you know, I was thinking about this and how do you sum up a life, right? Like, how do you sum up the life of the most influential person that has ever walked the earth in just a few minutes? How in the world would you do that? You can look Jesus Christ up on Wikipedia and you'll find more words there than the entire Gospel of Mark. Along with 400 footnotes. I didn't look them all up. I just counted them. So how do you do that? How do you sum up a life in just a few minutes? Well, as I've thought about it, the word that has come to my mind is unexpected. Jesus' life, his earthly ministry, could be characterized as an unexpected life. The first thing I thought was, Jesus as king, could have come as a king. But he didn't. Unexpectedly, he came from somewhere else. He was not born where normal kings are born. I feel like every time I speak these days, I'm referencing the Jesus Storybook Bible, probably because we read it all the time with our little girls. But I tell you, this is great. I think I'm just going to start giving it out as Christmas presents next year, because I'm learning so much from it as I read it. And as we've been reading the story of Jesus and his birth, the Jesus Storybook Bible has taught me that kings are usually born in palaces. They're born in fancy places. And thus, when the wise men from the east show up looking for the king, they show up first in Jerusalem. But Jesus, as king, though, wasn't born in a palace. In fact, as we know, he was born in that little manger in Bethlehem. And he didn't grow up there. He grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth. Now, that town had a reputation. In fact, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry and Philip finds Jesus and he goes back and he tells Nathanael in John 1, he says, "We found the person we've been looking for that Moses has talked about." Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" It had a reputation. It's that place that, you probably wouldn't want to tell people that you were from. Could have come as a king, but came instead from a little town of Nazareth. And he wasn't acting like a king. In fact, he was a tradesman. He was a carpenter, a stonemason, would have worked with his hands. I imagine Jesus, not as one with smooth hands like a king who sat on a throne, although he will, but as someone with rough hands and a strong back, someone that would have taken pride in his work as an everyday tradesman and laborer. Jesus, as king, could have set his own agenda, right? Could have done whatever he wanted to do, but unexpectedly, in this unexpected life, it was characterized by humble submission. We saw this humility at our Christmas Eve service. But that first humble submission, we can see it as he begins his public ministry, first being baptized by John. In fact, John doesn't even want to do it. He says, "No, you ought to be baptizing me." But Jesus humbly submits to that. And then after the baptism, he's led out by the Spirit to the desert for 40 days, where he fasts, and he's there, he's tempted by Satan. And he faces the enemy there head on. Could have jumped right out onto the scene, making a big splash, but instead submits to the guiding, the leading of the Spirit to prepare himself in that way. And then if we fast forward to the end of Jesus' life, certainly as he's praying in the garden before his arrest and crucifixion, we see him praying to the Father, "Would you take this away from me?" But in humble submission saying, "But not my will, but yours be done." He could have set his own agenda, but unexpectedly, humbly submitted. Jesus could have been one of the elites in his life. He could have been one of those, in a world where religion and politics and fame and the ability to speak well all kind of came together and made you a really important and powerful person. Jesus could have surrounded himself with those types of people, but instead, unexpectedly surrounded himself with just the average people. Just the average people. In fact, many times the social outcasts of society, the people that no one else wanted to spend their time with. Jesus could have had a worldwide ministry, and he certainly did minister to the crowds and great number of people at times, but unexpectedly, Jesus invested most of his time in the lives of his disciples. Chose 12 guys, just average Joes, and chose them, called them to himself, and these men would be his closest friends as they would follow him for about his 3-year ministry. And like I said, he spent time teaching the crowds in his earthly ministry, but it always seemed to come back to the 12 and speaking into them, building into their lives, ministering to them. He could have had a ministry to impress and to wow you and to show you how awesome and great he is, but unexpectedly his ministry was always purposeful. Think about his miracles. Miracles certainly could have been something that could have really wowed the crowds, but they always had meaning. In fact, that's what we studied this summer, the meaning of the miracles, that they had a bigger purpose. I find it interesting that during Jesus' trial, in Luke 23, Jesus is led up to Herod Antipas, and Herod, who has heard about Jesus, and he calls Jesus, and he wants Jesus, do something fancy, do something to impress me. I've heard you're this great miracle worker, do something nice and impressive here. And Jesus just remains silent. Because his miracles weren't designed to impress. His miracles were designed with a purpose to reveal himself to the world, to demonstrate his identity as God, and to illustrate spiritual truths. Think about his teaching. His teaching, not designed to wow. He oftentimes taught in parables. Parables that communicated important truths. Parables that were real life. I mean, they were object lessons, talking about things that people would have understood. He, as he taught, loved to ask questions of people. People would ask Jesus a question, and what do? Ask him a question right back. Or sometimes they'd ask him a question, and he'd tell them a story. Which in one way is confusing, but just think about how much stories connect with us in our lives. And he loved to tell stories. Jesus in his ministry, towards the end of it, after a few short years, as the rightful king, could have come and overthrown the government. Certainly that's what some people wanted. But at the end of his earthly ministry, he unexpectedly gave himself willingly over to death. And we read about the story of Jesus as that last week in Jerusalem, and after having the last Passover meal with his disciples, goes to the garden and prays. And there he's arrested, put on trial, and ultimately crucified on that Friday. But make no mistake about it, that Jesus willingly gave himself over. He tells his disciples in John 10, he reminds them that no one is going to take my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Could have overthrown the government, but unexpectedly gave himself willingly to death. And you know, after his death, the story could have been over. Most of the time when the hero dies, the stories are over. But this particular hero didn't stay dead. On the third day, rose again, unexpectedly raised on the third day. And we see the evidence of that empty tomb, the stone rolled away. Not so that Jesus could get out, but that so those first followers could see that it was empty. When the story could have been over, he was unexpectedly raised. And after he was raised, he could have, as the rightful king, seized control. But again, unexpectedly, he gave the mission over to his followers, and he ascended back to his Father. In Acts chapter 1, after being with his disciples for 40 days, Jesus is there with his disciples, and they ask him, Jesus, is now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom? Is now the time you're going to get this whole thing going, what we've been waiting for? And Jesus says, don't worry about that. He says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And he sends them out. And he says, you'll be the ones through the power of the Spirit. You'll be the ones that will go out and you'll tell about what you've seen and what you've heard. And he unexpectedly hands the mission over to them. And then he ascends back to the Father. They're all watching there. You can imagine just dumbfounded watching Jesus ascend back up to heaven. And he hands the mission over when he could have seized control. And that mission continues for us today as he has entrusted us with the power of the Spirit to tell about him. It's an unexpected life in every sense of the word. I think about a story in Mark chapter 10 as Jesus' disciples are arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest. You know, they're jostling for position. And Jesus uses this moment to teach them an important lesson. And he uses his own life as an illustration. And he says, you know, it's not about being the greatest. He says in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man himself came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I wonder how many kings, how many rightful kings would have come in such an unexpected way, would have come to willingly give their lives over for you and for me. How many kings would have unexpectedly chose to use their lives to serve? And that's the king, and that's the story that we know about.
Well, I have about 10 minutes to tell you about all the rest of eternity. But Curtis set it up well, because of the unexpected life of Christ, we now have a very unexpected hope because of who Christ is and what he did and the price that he paid. There is now hope for everyone. If you will, take your Bibles, go ahead and open up into Revelation. We'll start in chapter 19. We won't read all of these chapters, but just kind of give you a good idea of what's going on. The reason why we have such great hope is because we have the end of the book. We have the end of the story right here in front of us. And so we want to look at that. You know, I was looking at a blog that I subscribe to. It's a Christian culture blog, and it provided the top 10 AP stories of 2015. And some of those stories were the Islamic State, the gay marriage debate, the Paris attacks, mass shootings, terrorism fears, climate change, the European migrant crisis. There are all kinds of things going on in our world that doesn't offer us much hope. And so, when we look at that, well, how are we supposed to look at this world that doesn't offer us any hope? Because our culture seems to be self-destructing all around us. The world seems to offer more problems than it does solutions. And so how are we to respond to that? And some people just get angry. And some people, they wring their hands and they worry and they seem to put their hopes in all kinds of other things like politicians or conservatism or liberalism or they put their hopes in another religion or a philosophical ideal or thinking. And some have lost all hope. But what we understand is because of the unexpected life of Christ, we do have hope that's there. We'll start in chapter 19 of Revelation, but I'm going to give you the first hope that's not there. In fact, if you looked prior to chapter 19, we're going to be in chapter 19, verse 11. But if you look at the previous verses prior to that, what you would notice is that the church is already there. This is up in heaven. Revelation chapter 19 takes place in heaven. And we got to wonder, well, how is the church already there? Because the church is called the bride of Christ. And so that kind of sets up then our first hope. And we're not going to go back there because we just came out of 1 Corinthians. And Reggie spent some time speaking about this first hope that we have. And it's the hope of what is called the rapture. That is the hope for the church. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 15. It's found over in 1 Thessalonians 4. But this hope, how it's used in the Greek, is called the hope of the harpazo, the rapture. And that is when Christ comes back and he snatches the church off of this world. And if it happened right now, what would happen is that we would change. But before we would change, there would be a resurrection of the dead church, those that were in Christ before us. So my grandmother, who died 15 years ago, she would actually rise from the dead. And she would be changed. And then we would all be changed. And we'd be given these new glorified bodies because John tells us that when Christ returns, we will see him and we will become like him. We will not have these glorified bodies. That is the hope of the church. That's our hope. We can look at all the things going on around us, but in the end, we understand we have a Savior that's coming back for us. That is the hope of the resurrection. The next big hope that we see is in Revelation chapter 19. If you will, chapter 19, verse 11. I'm going to read a few verses just to kind of get the idea. And you'll see Revelation 19, 11. He says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean," that's us, by the way, "followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress and the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And what this passage describes right here is the very literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And notice the way that it describes him. He comes to judge and to make war. He's coming with wrath. And the reason why is because this is the hope for Israel. The rapture is the hope for the church. The second coming is the hope for Israel. He is coming back to deliver them and to save this nation and to deliver his people. This is the hope that they have, that their Messiah, their King, will come back and save them. And what he does is he literally makes war with those Gentiles who are persecuting his people. That is the hope for Israel. And then we continue on. If you will, go down with me to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. It says, this is very chronological. And so after he comes back, well, then what do we have? What do we see? After he comes back, he saves his people. He saves his nation. He delivers them from the Gentile, the warring nations around them. And then we see in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, he says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ." And notice the last phrase there, "and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. This is the hope for the world. This is the hope for the world because this is the kingdom. This is the hope of the kingdom that has been brought in. And the kingdom was something that was foretold and prophesied over and over again in the Hebrew scriptures. This is the kingdom that Curtis spoke about over in Acts when the disciples asked Jesus, "Are you now going to establish your kingdom on the earth?" Well, that's been delayed for all this time. And it's now just this kind of this unexpected hope that Israel has. And the world has, where he will finally come and he will sit on David's throne in the city of Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the hope for the world. Finally, worldwide peace will be established. There is no more terrorism. There is no more Islamic extremists that are around. This is now a worldwide kingdom of peace that is ruled by Jesus Christ and his administration. This is the hope of the world. And finally, You go down to Revelation 21. We see the hope of all creation. The hope of the church is the rapture. The hope of Israel is the return of Christ. The hope of the world is the kingdom. The hope of all creation is this. Look at Revelation 21, 1 through 4. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" What does the unexpected life of Jesus Christ offer for all the creation? The unexpected life of Christ offers a new creation. Just as each one of you, when you accepted Christ, the Holy Spirit made you new, created something brand new within inside of you. Just as that happened, so also there will be a brand new creation. And the hope that we have here is that sin is no more. Why? Because death is no more. And we will live with God, and we will live with the Christ that came and died for each one of us. The world doesn't offer much hope. In fact, what the world offers us can bring us down and can take us totally away from where God wants us to be. But the hope that we have in the unexpected life of Jesus Christ is still yet to come. And it will be eternity and eternity and eternity future, where we will all enjoy every bit of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that we have hope. You are the sovereign God, the one that offered the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have this unexpected hope, the hope of a rapture, the hope of a coming, the hope of a kingdom, and the hope of a brand new creation in this new earth and a new city that we will live in forever and eternity. Thank you, Father. God, I pray that as we go into this new year, we would be mindful of the hope that is promised at the end of your book, at the end of your scriptures. And this hope is found in the unexpected life of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this group and the opportunity to come together and to worship you during this Christmas holiday season. We pray all of this in Christ's name.